This morning we're reading from the first letter of Paul to Timothy. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would be present by the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to your word in these moments. Lord, this is where the real work of sanctification is done, and we pray that you would do it. Use a double-edged sword, Lord, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Lord, grow us in Christ. We pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen. A few weeks into Timothy now, and if you've been with us, you'll remember that Paul has commissioned Timothy to stop the false teaching that's occurring at the church at Ephesus there, stop the different doctrine or the confusion of doctrine or the distraction from true doctrine that he received from the apostles. And he has addressed a wrong use of the law, a use of the law that leads to division and quarrels and wasting time on things that frankly just do not matter, a distraction from the gospel. And then he went into a proper use of the law, a right use of the law. We're justified not because of our obedience to the law. We're justified by Christ. But we're justified in order that we may begin to obey the law and to live a more Christ-like life in obedience to God's law. Well, now he segues into the story, a very personal story, an account in these verses of his own conversion and his own commissioning as Paul and as an apostle. And he begins at verse 12 by thanking Christ for three specific blessings. You see this in verse 12 of our passage this morning. He says, I thank him who has, number one, given me strength. That inner strength that Christ provides those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is an inner supernatural strength that is provided to you by Christ. And he thanks Christ for that inner strength. But he also goes on, he says, because he judged me faithful. He thanks Christ that he judged him faithful. And if you know anything about Paul, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, there wasn't a whole lot to look at in his life that would warrant judging him faithful. And in fact, it's really not Paul that was judged faithful. It was the strength that Christ gave to Paul. It was the work of mercy in his life that Christ did that made him faithful. And then finally, he says that he appointed him to his service. At the end of verse 12, they're appointing me to his service. And no doubt he specifically has in mind his commissioning as an apostle. And the sense here is that Paul is really just overwhelmed by the sense that God would look at someone like him and give him strength and judge him faithful and commission him to such a calling. And it's no wonder he's astonished at that because of who he was before all this happened. And he goes into that. He says, formerly, look at verse 13. Formerly, he did all this for me, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, a blasphemer. His blasphemy was in cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Saul did on many occasions before his conversion. And not only did he curse the Lord Jesus Christ, he made it a mission in his life to get the disciples of Christ to curse the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Acts, just as a quick review. In Paul's own words, Acts chapter 26, just a reminder of just what a blasphemer and persecutor this man was. In Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, this is in his testimony before Agrippa, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He was a persecutor who tried to destroy the church of Christ. He was a persecutor and a blasphemer who blasphemed Christ and in a raging fury would pursue people to the ends of the earth in order to make them blaspheme and curse the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came time to doling out punishments, more than once, Paul cast his lot to put men to death for confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul writes in Galatians 1:13, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." In fact, if you turn back to our passage here in 1 Timothy, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. This phrase, insolent opponent, in the Greek includes the idea of both someone who is arrogant and someone who is violent. That's a bad combination. Someone who is arrogant and someone who is violent. This is someone who takes personal satisfaction in humiliating others. You have to. He wasn't satisfied at just persecuting and venting his rage and fury against Christians in Jerusalem. He would go out of his way to go out of town to go find men who confessed Jesus as Lord, so that he could vent his rage and his fury and his violence and his humiliation on them, even to the point of putting them to death. But humanly speaking, Saul was a man who was beyond all hope. It really does not get any worse than this. This was a man who was beyond all hope. There is no hope, humanly speaking, for someone this ugly, someone this malicious, someone this insolent. There's no hope for him. But look what he says. Twice. Verse 13. "Formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." And then look at verse 16. "But I received mercy." Mercy. He was beyond all human hope. He was beyond all human mercy, but he was not beyond God's mercy. He was not beyond God's mercy. In fact, look at this. This is a beautiful picture. Verse 14, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in an unbelief." And look at verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." When there was no hope, no mercy, God's hope, God's mercy, God's love overflowed like a river that cannot be contained in its banks. That's what he says. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." And look what it brought. "It overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." It brought with it faith. It brought with it love. Here is a man whose heart is filled with hate, a heart that's filled with anger, a heart that's filled with murder, arrogance and pride and envy and blasphemy. And he overflows. God overflows that heart with mercy. And he begins to push out that faith and that hatred and that insolence. And in its place, he replaces it with love and faith. There is no way to describe that other than the mercy and grace of God. This is who I was, Paul says, but I received mercy. And this ugly black heart of mine was transformed by the overflowing mercy and grace of our Lord, who replaced it and is replacing it with faith and love, day by day by day. Well, this leads Paul to the first trustworthy saying. Are you familiar with the trustworthy sayings? Verse 15, they're often called the trustworthy sayings. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. There are five statements in the pastoral epistles that follow this same formula, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You find this same formula five different times, and every time it's a pithy kind of statement, sort of similar to a proverb. This is something that everybody would have been familiar with. Maybe it was something that was used in worship, maybe a creedal statement, or a line from a common hymn that was often sung. These are little pithy proverbs that everybody would be familiar with. And Paul five times takes these little pithy proverbs and he quotes them and he gives them apostolic endorsement. And he does so in an emphatic sort of way. He says each time, the saying is trustworthy, that is, it's true. It's a true statement, objectively, verifiably true. And not only is it true, he says, it's deserving of full acceptance. It's completely reliable. Everybody ought to believe this. Universally, everybody in the world, everybody that ever lives, ought to believe this statement. It is that fundamental. It is that true. It's axiomatic to life. What is it? What is it that's true? What is it that is deserving of full acceptance? What is this first trustworthy saying? Well, it's a very precise and concise statement of the gospel. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the heart of the gospel message. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he is a living testimony to that. There's no other way you can explain the transformation of his heart, the Lord coming to him and giving him strength, judging him faithful, commissioning him to his service. There's no other way to explain that other than this true and trustworthy statement, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And what a rich statement that is. And that's the gospel in such a short little nutshell. The Lord Jesus was preexistent, the eternal God. He was. It assumes his preexistence. He was somewhere before he came into the world. And then this preexistence, eternal God who existed outside of the world came into the world. He was made incarnate. He took on flesh like you have, bones like you have, blood like you have. And he lived in this world a perfect life in order to do one primary thing, and that is to save sinners, to die on the cross and offer atonement for people like Paul and people like me. And Paul says, that is a trustworthy saying. I've experienced it in my life. I've received it directly from Christ himself. And it is worthy of every man, woman, and child believing to this and holding on to this. And not only is it deserving of universal acceptance, not only does Paul say everybody should believe this, he says individually you should accept this. Because that's his personal testimony, that he individually accepted this. That this message came to him and he accepted it. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's saying this is true for you, but his testimony is that it's true in his own life. He was the foremost sinner. Paul is a very humble man. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Paul referred to himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Can you imagine that coming from Paul? The least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. Who am I? And here Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. Not was. Not, hey, I used to be a pretty bad guy, but I've cleaned up now. I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. Or, as some translations put it, I am the greatest of sinners. And does he mean this literally? Has Paul gone out and conducted a scientific survey of every human being that lives and examined the sin in their life and then looked at the sin in his life and objectively compared them and come to the conclusion that he is literally the most sinful man that lives on planet Earth? No, of course not. That's not the point. The point is, when you're convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit, you're not concerned about how you measure up in comparison to others. Paul, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Paul coming to a genuine, sober, realistic view and assessment of the sin in his life, is not concerned about whether he's a little bit better than somebody else or whether he's a little bit better than he used to be. That's not his plea before the throne for acceptance before the Father. When you come under conviction by the Holy Spirit, when you come vividly aware of the sin in your own life, you don't stop to think about whether or not you're better off than somebody else, relatively speaking, because it does not matter. Not in God's economy of salvation. When you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the only proper response is to repent and to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. I think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Look back with me at Luke. Luke chapter 18. Very similar kind of thing going on here. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, beginning in verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. We could add blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponents and you name it. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is it that's comparing themselves to others? It's the Pharisee. It's a Pharisee looking down his nose and looking to self-justify himself based on relative comparisons with others. And it's the tax collector. And as far as he is concerned, at this moment in time, at this moment before God, at this moment before the judge and creator of the earth, the only thing that matters is my wretched sin and the eternal judgment that looms before me, and I need to fall to my knees and make it right and humble myself before Christ. I am the worst of sinners. God, be merciful to me and forgive me and continue to forgive me and give me your grace. That's what's going on here. This is a man who is humbled by the Holy Spirit, and he's convicted of his sin. And he has nothing to plead except the mercy of Christ. And ultimately, there's no way to explain this other than God showed mercy to Paul. You can't explain this other than grace. You can't. But back in our passage, Paul does mention two things that factor into this. Two things that factor into why God showed mercy to Paul. Let's look at them briefly. Look at verse 13. Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And look at this. He says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He showed me mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, this is not an excuse. It's just a fact. It's not an excuse. It's a fact. The fact of the matter is, none of us ever really know what we're doing when we sin, right? All of our sin is colored by some level of ignorance and unbelief. That's just a fact. Ignorance is not innocence. Paul is not saying he was innocent. He's just stating a fact. I mean, most of our sin is not done with a lot of forethought. It's not like you wake up in the morning and start calculating a list of things you're going to do to sin today. And yet we sin every day. There's always a mixture of ignorance and unbelief there. And Paul had committed sins that were black beyond his recognition. He couldn't fathom how deep his sins were, how offensive his sins were. He didn't know Christ was Lord. He was convinced Christ wasn't Lord. He didn't know. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus was not saying, "Father, forgive them, because they should not be held culpable." Right? He's saying, "Father, forgive them, because not only are they infinitely bloodthirsty, and not only are they murderers and blasphemers, but beyond all that, and on top of all that, they're stupid and they're ignorant too. They don't know. They don't know the depth of their sin. They don't know the blackness of the blackest recesses of their heart. They don't know. But God knows. And Paul recognizes that. And he says, not only was I a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I was an ignorant blasphemer and an unbelieving persecutor and a stupid insolent opponent. I didn't know. It's not an excuse. Ignorance is not innocence. And he received mercy on top of all that. There's one other factor that he mentions here in God showing mercy to him, and it's down in verse 16. It says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost," that is the foremost sinner, chief sinner, worst sinner, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion as the chief of sinners, Paul's conversion as the worst sinner, Paul's conversion as the most malicious sinner was to be a display of the perfect patience and the grace of Christ. Paul's a test case. Paul's a test case. You look at Paul and you say, here is a worst case scenario. And the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus for the purpose of murdering and imprisoning Christians is a test case to us that there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Humanly speaking, it may look hopeless and helpless, but from God's perspective, no one is ever beyond mercy. Paul's saying, if Christ had mercy on me, he can have mercy on you. For those who are to come to believe, I am a test case to show the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. No one can ever say, I'm too bad for Christ to pardon and receive. You can never say that, because Paul is living testimony to the fact that that's just not true. And it's no wonder he ends with this doxology that comes out in verse 17, to the King of all the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the sacred writings that make us wise and show us the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so clearly that though we are the worst offenders, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we throw ourselves in his mercy. Lord, be at work in our hearts to give us this conviction and to drive us to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.